Let's pray, shall we, as we stand. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." We praise you, our Father in heaven, for the glorious rescue that you have achieved for us and that you have prepared for us. And we pray that you would help us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and to follow him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading this morning can be found on page 729 of the Church Bibles. It's Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 18, and reading through to chapter 43, verse 21. That's Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 18, reading through to chapter 43, verse 21, page 729. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, 'Restore.' Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, 'It is true.' You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ship in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, and brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackal and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed myself, for they might declare my praise.
Peterson, thank you for working through such a long reading. Good morning, everybody. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And you may want to see the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. It is a long reading, but we've just got one main lesson to learn, really. It's a verse that comes right in the middle of the passage. You'll see it again. Just glance at chapter 43, verse 11. It's where we've been all morning. It's where we're going to be now. I am the Lord, and besides me, says God, there is no Saviour. If you've been with us as we've been working through Isaiah, you'll know the setting of the chapters. Because of her failure to listen to God's word, to trust in him, God has sent his people Judah into exile in Babylon. They're far from God, and they're far from his promises. And the great spiritual danger that they face there in Babylon, even the most faithful of them, is that they would begin to lose their trust in God, to give up hope in him and to begin to trust in other things instead, the gods of the nations around them. And so the big message of this section of Isaiah that runs from chapter 40 through to 55 is both preventative and corrective. God's saying, don't trust all the other things, trust me, for I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Saviour. Helpful to see probably that the people in Israel, in exile, had two problems. Their problem had these two elements to it. It was both political and spiritual. Political, because they were refugees, fairly straightforwardly. They were living as captives in Babylon. But it was spiritual as well, because worse even than the exile was the problem of the sin that had taken them there. So they needed, if you like, two salvations, one political and one spiritual. They needed to be saved from Babylon and from themselves. And after introducing us to the servant of the Lord last week, this week and next, the Lord assures his people that he will save just as he's promised, that only he can do it and that he will do it. And in our passage this week, the emphasis is political. And next week we'll see it's spiritual. But the purpose is pastoral. We're meant to grow in our trust that our God alone is the Lord. And besides him, there is no Saviour. Let's start with the problem or the need for a Saviour. And let me read again from verse 18 of chapter 42. So back on page 729, if you're not there. Verse 18. Of chapter 42. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who's blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. So the verses are a description of the spiritual state of God's people in Babylon. This is what they're like. This is why they need saving. So the servant that's mentioned here isn't the perfect servant of the Lord that we met last week. This is the nation of Israel herself. This is the people that God has chosen as his very own and set apart as his servant nation. These are his messengers to the world. And so it is both painful and pitiful to hear God calling them deaf and blind. Back in chapter 40, Israel accused God of being deaf and blind to their problems. "My way is hidden from the Lord," she said. "My right is disregarded by my God." But as ever, the problem lies not with God, but with man. So there's this biting irony in verse 19. Can you think about it? Who needs perfect sight more than a servant? There'd be very few people like that. A good servant is going to keep his eyes on his or her master the whole time, going to be looking out for the faintest, trying to detect the faintest whim or wish of the master so that they can leap to serve. Blind servant, not much use to anyone. And who needs their sharp hearing more than a messenger? And the messenger's first task is always going to be to listen attentively, to catch every word and every nuance of every word that the master says in order that the message may be passed on faithfully. But Israel, God's servant messenger, is blind and deaf. Verse 20, he sees many things but doesn't observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. In other words, she's surrounded by God's revelation, but she's missed the significance of all of it. Back in chapter 6, Isaiah was told that one of the primary functions of his ministry would be to preach until Israel was blind and deaf, and it's turned out just as God said it would. And that's why they're in exile, verse 22. This is a people plundered and looted. They're all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They've become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. So even as they languish in exile, they're not learning their lesson. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? There's no doubt that God's people had their own doubts about God. How could he have done such a thing to them? But God's perspective is clear. They're not in exile because God himself is too weak to stop it or too callous to care. They're in exile because God put them there. Verse 24, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Wasn't it the Lord against whom we have sinned? In whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him, Israel, on fire all around, but he didn't understand. It burned him up, but he didn't take it to heart. So the problem, the people of God, blind and deaf to the one that they're supposed to serve and represent in the world. And here's how it works in the context. Last week we were told that God is going to save. We were introduced to the servant through whom that salvation would come. And so one of the big things we ought to be asking is, well, who is this servant? What is the identity of the one who's going to bring God's salvation to his people and his light to the ends of the earth? And this week, these verses tell us that Israel is not that servant. You might think she'd be the most likely candidate, God's servant nation. Surely she will be the servant of the Lord. But she's not up to the task. The blind can't restore their own sight, let alone perform the function for anyone else. Israel isn't the solution to the problem. If I can put it like this, the exile isn't the solution to the problem either. You might think that the exile would be a short, sharp shock. Something that would just wake them up and set them back on the highway to holiness. But here, inspired by God, the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the state of God's people while they are in exile, and they're still every bit as blind and deaf as they were before they went there. For us today, it's a very useful reminder about the state of humanity, I guess, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. The passage is about the people of Israel specifically, But this mistake that they make is a mistake that's been repeated by every human being ever since, bar one. They were surrounded by God's revelation, but they chose to close their eyes to what he was doing and shut their ears to what he was saying. Now listen to Romans chapter 1. Although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but chose instead to suppress the truth. And so we became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Paul's saying then that the evidence for God's existence lies all around us. The heavens declare his glory, the skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. He's saying we learn enough about God in the creation around us and the conscience within us to know that we should honor him and give thanks to him. But you know with me that that's not the way that our society treats its maker. I heard someone the other day make a list of some of the things that they thought made Britain great in 2012. I don't know what you'd put on your list. Apparently the royal wedding from last year, we can do a good wedding. The fireworks from New Year's Eve, we can light some fireworks, and the Olympics. That's what makes us great, apparently, in 2012. If you've moved to the UK from the other side of the world, I guess that's why you came. That is what makes us great. I thought he could have been a bit more imaginative in the list, if I'm honest with you. But when you ask the really important questions, does our legislature embrace the truth of God more and more as the years go by, or less and less? Do our schools teach the children of the Lord Jesus Christ better and better as the years go by, or less and less? You begin to see that we might be able to light a few fireworks, but when it comes to the real issues, we are a nation that loves to suppress the truth. Like Israel in exile, we're blind and we're deaf. Like them, we'll look to anyone to try and give us spiritual light apart from the God who made us. And so we need to be reminded that just like Israel, we can't save ourselves. We need a savior from outside. And as we move into chapter 43, the Lord again promises that he himself is the solution. He will provide the people with the political liberation that they need. The salvation's going to come, not because God is some sort of lethargic deity who's finally woken up to his obligations. He's been having a siesta and now he's going to get around to it. But because a Lord who was gracious in the past has chosen to be so again. I tried to indicate on the sheet that verses 1 to 7 are structured like a big sandwich, as is often the case in the Bible, and they emphasize not only the fact of God's salvation, but also the motivation that lies behind it. And the big thing is just how very relational it all is. So verse 1 speaks of the special relationship that God is with God that's enjoyed by his true people. If you glance at verse 1, now says, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Wants them to remember it's not the first time in their history that they've endured political oppression. Last time it was in Egypt and the situation looked hopeless. But God heard their cries. He redeemed them. He called them by name and he made them his very own. And so again now he promises, even though they're passing through the waters of his displeasure and feeling the fire of his own anger in Babylon, they shouldn't fear because he won't forsake them completely in the exile, but will work instead a new exodus. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. Verse 6, I'll say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed am made. The first Exodus created Israel. Now this new Exodus is going to create a new and international Israel, people of God. And at the heart of the sandwich is the reason. Verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." So then, because of who God is, because he's not a distant deity, but the Lord our God, because he's not just a ruler, but a savior, because he's not cold, but love, he will once again redeem them from their plight. We'll see when we get to chapter 45 that God names the agent of this liberation as King Cyrus. And here we're seeing that God is going to give Cyrus a bigger and bigger empire. But the purpose is so that his own people might go free. I guess you followed in some measure at least the story of Paul and Rachel Chandler, the British couple held captive by Somali pirates for 388 days, I think. Reports are to be believed. They were released after the payment of a ransom price somewhere in the region of £1 million. Imagine we could get their friends and family who clubbed together to pay that price up the front here this morning. And we were to ask them why they did it. It's a hard financial times. You've worked all your life for that money. It's a time for tightening the belts, time to cut back the budget, not to waste it all on some great act of philanthropy. Why did you do it? I guess they'd have said something very similar to verse 4. Well, we've all seen desperate parents on the news pleading with the public for information about a lost child. We've heard them say, "We'd give anything to have them back." I'm not sure of anywhere in the Bible that the Lord God says anything more tender to his people than the words of verse 4. Now, they're words to be treasured by the church in every age. "You're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Barry Webb says in his commentary, "People who are loved like that have nothing to fear." This then is a big reason why God chose to save his own people. We know ultimately that human salvation is for God's glory. Verse 7 teaches us that. But the main emphasis here lies instead on God's sovereign affection for his people. He chooses in advance to set his love on them, not because they deserve it, but just because he loves. He chooses to set his love on them, and then it's as though he can't stop himself. And so he says to his faithful people, "Fear not, verse 5, for I am with you." You'll know that anyone can make that kind of promise. But the promise is only as reliable as the promise maker is sovereign. For God's people in exile, that was the problem. The very fact of their exile was causing them to doubt the strength of their God to keep his promise. I've no doubt they knew in their head that he promised to save, but was it really plausible to trust in their God? Wouldn't they be better just giving up a little bit? Or blending their religion in with the religion of the Babylonians all around them? So they needed more than nice-sounding words. They needed proof. And so in our third point, we move to a courtroom as Isaiah seeks to prove to his readers that God and he alone can save. I picture the scene then. We're in the courtroom. And first of all, the gallery is summoned. Verse 8, "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble." So we've got two groups in the gallery. We've got deaf and blind, faithless Israel, and all the nations of the world. And God is representing himself and seeking to prove to the massed ranks that he alone can save. And the key piece of evidence that he cites is a little complicated, but it goes like this, that out of all of the so-called gods in the world, he, Yahweh, is absolutely unique because he alone has proven himself to be true in history. by announcing that he would do something in advance and then doing it. That's the key thing. Halfway through verse 9. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. Alec Matthias says in his commentary, this sovereign capacity to determine what he shall do and to do it without let or hindrance is the true mark of deity. And God says, that's what I did in the Exodus. But has any other god ever done that? Has Baal? Has Marduk? Has Ishtar? Has Allah? And you can imagine the tension in the courtroom as God turns to the entire population of the world and says, can any of you bring a single witness in support of the claims of another god? And everything is on the line. We think maybe he's overstated his case. Just one person has to stand up and the whole argument falls flat. But only silence fills the room. Finally, when the silence is almost embarrassing, God points to deaf and blind Israel and says, verse 11, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. And there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? In the original, in these couple of verses, there's 29 words. 12 of them are in the first person singular, because the stress is all on the absolutely unique sovereignty of God. And the words are so rich, we could give a whole term to them. Our God is not one of many. He is the only. And before other gods were made up, he was. And after they've long vanished, he will be. He alone was and is to come. And so he says, I am the Lord. And besides me, there's no Savior. This week at St. Paul's was the Thanksgiving service, or one of them, for John Stott. As I was thinking back, I remember being an undergraduate, and John Stott came up to our university to speak in the Christian Union, and because I was helping organise things, I had to drive him around a little bit on the day. So I was there in my little old Vauxhall Nova, little red one, and John Stott was sitting next to me, and I think it was the first time I'd met someone whose books I'd read. And I don't know what you're like in those situations. I didn't have the faintest idea what to say to the man, but I had to say something. And so I tried to think of the most pious question I possibly could, which is a good way to get out of the situation. Of all of the issues facing the church today, I asked him, what do you think is the most important? And without hesitation, he said, it is the uniqueness of the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Don Carson was here last year. I heard someone ask him the same question. What's the biggest issue facing the church today? Again, the exclusivity of the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's our truth here. God says, whatever other claims you may hear, outside the church or in it, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. And even blind Israel knows that she saw it with her own eyes. It's not just talk, because God had announced in advance that he would get glory over Egypt and over Pharaoh, and he did it. So you may know the story. Moses stood there with his staff held out and the sea parted so that the people of God could pass through the sea on dry ground. They didn't even get any mud on their shoes. A great wall of water on either side. A pharaoh charged in after them with all of his chariots and horses and generals. safe on the other side, Moses turned out his staff again, and the waters folded back together and destroyed Pharaoh for his stubborn refusal to listen to God. You know that I did that, says God. You're my witnesses. There wasn't any strange God among you who was helping you at the time. It was just me. And I did it so that you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So why would you trust someone else to save you today? The application to God's people back then was very simple then. He didn't want them to hark back to the Exodus as an end in itself in some sort of glory days way. He just wanted them to remember that just as he rescued them from Egypt in the past, so he would rescue them from Babylon in the future. Let me just read through the verses from verse 14. You'll see that's the point he makes. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. Even the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They're extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Love the way God lists some of his names to remind his people of his ability to save. I'm your Redeemer. That's who I am. You mess up, I save. That's the way it works. I'm the Holy One of Israel. I have the power to save. I'm the Lord. I make promises I cannot break. I'm your Creator. I'm your King. I made you my people so that you could know me and declare my praise. I'm not about to let Babylon destroy that plan. If you're in exile, it's because I put you there. And if I choose to save you, do you think anyone can stop you, can stop me? For all her military might and arrogant pride, then Babylon will fall. The Lord would put an end to Israel's captivity and let them return to Jerusalem, because he's the Lord, the Savior. So for God's people back then, the message was clear. Trust that God will bring an end to your exile. And as we bring it through to us today, the message is the same. We are to trust that God will put an end to our exile as well. As soon as I say that, I'm aware that I've opened up a massive bear pit of potentially dodgy applications surround this sort of passage. Maybe you've heard some of them. God promised his people political liberation then, and so he promises his church freedom from political oppression today. Or God promised his people a return to the geographical land of Israel back then, and therefore we should all move to Israel today, or at the very least be pro-Israeli in our politics. But actually the New Testament is always our guide. And it never applies this idea of the exile of God's people, either politically or geographically. There are key differences between us and the people in exile. In the Old Testament, God's people went into exile because of their sin. But that's not the way it works in the New Testament. We know that Jesus has paid for our sin in full. So in one sense, we're not in exile because we're not under God's judgment. But there's another sense in which New Testament Christians are in exile, because this is the point of similarity. Just as the Israelites in Babylon were living away from their true home in Jerusalem, well, so too New Testament Christians are living away from our true home in heaven. And so when Peter's talking about what it means to be a Christian today in one of his letters in the New Testament, one of the things that he calls us is exiles. We're not political exiles. We're not geographically in the wrong place. We're not under God's judgment. But we are spiritual exiles because we're not yet living where we belong, where we truly belong, where our true home is in heaven. So you'll see the application. God says, I'm the Lord, your God, your Holy One, your Creator, your King. I want my people to know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. And I promise you, I will bring an end to your earthly exile. Do you remember what Jesus said? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Loads of things erode the Christian's confidence that God really will take us to heaven. Like the Jewish exiles, we live as a minority in a hostile world. So in the media, our faith is under constant attack by those who would label us naive, gullible, and credulous. I've lost count of the number of programs I've seen attacking the teaching of the Bible. I'm not sure I've ever seen a program defending the teaching of the Bible in a clear and compelling and warm-hearted way. It's not just the media. We spend our whole lives surrounded by people who don't share our beliefs, and it's corrosive. Maybe at times they sound even fanciful to us. Can I really believe in an invisible God who's going to take me to an invisible world? Or maybe it's the exclusivity of the truth claims of Jesus. That was one of the big issues for the exiles. A woman said to me this week, of course, the one thing I would never want my child taught is that there's only one God and only one truth. And it was clear that she thought she was saying the most obvious thing in the world, that no one in their right mind could possibly disagree with her. And so to strengthen the confidence of his people, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Trust then in the rescue that my servant will provide, and nowhere else. They're great words. They lift the focus off our circumstances, off our performance as a Christian, even how Christian we feel this morning. And they put our focus and confidence back where it belongs, on God himself. Remember, the one who in history, in the Exodus, in the return from exile as Babylon was overthrown, and supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has proven that he is the Lord, and that besides him there is no Savior. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, we want to thank and praise you for revealing yourself to us as a Savior, the Savior, besides whom there is no other. And we confess that left to our own devices, we are every bit as deaf and blind as the world around us. And so we praise you for saving us if we trust in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to keep having confidence in him, that we might believe that one day he will return and take us to be with him where he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.